30 years ago in 1983, Apple Computer co-founder Steve Jobs was trying to convince John Skelly to leave his lucrative job as Pepsi's head of marketing and come for Apple and work for Apple at a significantly lower pay. Now, Jobs gave Skelly this challenge. Do you want to peddle sugared water all your life? Or do you want to revolutionize the way a whole generation thinks? What a challenge. Less than 10 years later, John Skelly was Apple's CEO, and the personal computer had indeed transformed society very significantly. And as we know, Jobs later returned as Apple's chairman and continued to revolutionize the way a whole generation thinks with innovations far beyond the personal computer. And a lot of you are deeply affected by that today and utilizing some of those things in this very service right now. Do you want to peddle water, sugared water, all of your life? Or do you want to revolutionize the way a whole generation thinks? And to do it in a way that transcends what any technological revolution can do, that will reach into eternity itself forever and ever and ever. Now today we're at the point in Cornerstone's yearly cycle when I do what we call our State of the Church sermon, or State of the Church address. It's actually a sermon. That's when we step back, and as a church family, we review our Cornerstone purpose statement together as stated in our church constitution and embedded in a number of ways in the scriptures. Every Sunday, our purpose statement is posted on the back of your bulletin, and this Sunday, you have the added privilege of having it displayed up on our screens in big letters before your very eyes, and that's so that you can stand and we can say it all together right now. Cornerstone Community Church is committed to God-centered worship in vibrant community by biblical discipleship through loving service and empowered evangelism. And you may be seated. Now, it's my practice to draw from a scripture passage in the sermon series we're in at the present to provide for the biblical framework for how we aim to carry out certain aspects of our purpose statement for the coming year. That way, what God has been saying to us as a church family over the past few months, and in some cases, in some years, over the past several months, that all comes to a head and shapes how we anticipate our life and our service together in the days ahead. So what we'll be considering this morning, God has already been speaking underlying things to us throughout the last many weeks that we've been going through this series. In this case, our current series is Jesus Before Joshua. Now, so far in that series, we've seen how God has established His covenant with His people Israel after He delivered them out of their slavery in Egypt, and how He's led them to the promised land. In fact, He's done it twice, and they couldn't enter the first time because of their unbelief. Now, in the midst of all their complaining and their unfaithfulness and unbelief, God has faithfully cared for them day after day after day, and He's disciplined them, sometimes harshly, for their good. And a number of patterns and themes and even a few prophecies have emerged over this time for us, which we see are fulfilled in God's relationship to us now in Jesus Christ. So what we've been looking at is not unconnected to how we are to live in the days ahead. And Christ is ultimately the center of it all. And we've traveled with Israel through the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. We haven't hit every passage in those books by any stretch of the imagination, but certain key ones that we've been looking at. And now we're in the book of Deuteronomy. Israel is still camped near the Jordan River at the edge of the promised land. That's where we were last week as we were in the book of Numbers. They're still there. God is not in a hurry on these things. After all, they've had 40 years to get there. What's a few more weeks, you know, or a few more days? Now here Moses gives a series of sermons to prepare them for entering into the promised land. And the whole book is made up of a series of particular exhortations from the beginning to the very end. And it's to prepare them for the good land that God has given to them, which they must go into and possess as they follow Him in faith. Because in the land there are some pretty powerful peoples who do not love God. They're very wicked. So Moses gives this series of sermons to them to prepare them. This is his State of the Church address. First, in Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4, he looks back. He reviews what God has done to bring them to this point. How the older, unbelieving generation has died off to be replaced by them, the new, believing generation who will take possession of the land. In fact, God has already unexpectedly given them additional land this side of the Jordan as a down payment. We saw some of that last week. And in Deuteronomy 5, Moses rehearses the Ten Commandments that he had given to them on that mountain in dramatic fashion 40 years earlier. He gives it once again through Moses now. Moses rehearses it. And now, as he does so, Moses looks forward, because the rest of the book is basically, simplifying a little bit, an exposition of the Ten Commandments with a view toward how they are to be lived out as they live in the land. He looks forward, exhorting this new generation to live faithfully in the land. And now this morning, I'm taking the most important, most fundamental passage of all, the most important passage in the book of Deuteronomy. Of all that Moses says to the people of Israel, this is absolutely key. It's foundational. How do we keep faith? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, our passage this morning. How do we keep faith with our God and our land and our coming year? Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 through 9 explains our calling as God's graciously redeemed people, our calling to fully devote ourselves to loving Him above all else. We've been singing about that. We've heard about that. We've seen how that's been fleshed out in a couple of examples. That's the simple bottom line here. Loving the Lord our God. That's how we accomplish His will for us, and do mighty things which far outstrip our ability to do, even more than computer revolutions. Hear now the word of the Lord for us in Deuteronomy and chapter 6, and beginning with verses 4 and 5. This is called the Shema among the Jewish people. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Urhavka Havta Eith Yahweh Elokeka Ukol Levevka Ukol Nefeshta Ukol Meodika. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He calls us to a full devotion to the Lord above all else. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. This is addressed to the community of God's people, Israel, as a whole. It's a community that He has already redeemed. He's already taken to Himself. He's already brought them into His covenant. And how are they to respond to that? This is not how they get into the covenant. This is how they respond once He's put them in the covenant, once He's redeemed them and saved them, delivered them from their slavery. It speaks to the heart of God-centered worship and vibrant community. That's part of our purpose statement. Here we have it here. It's to a community redeemed by Him and made heirs of His promise. And it speaks to us who likewise trust in Him and who have been placed in His redeemed community through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as with them, He calls us now to exclusive devotion to the Lord alone. The translation here in verse 4, the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, as ESV translates it, can be translated in several different ways, and it's uncertain precisely which way. They're all legitimate, although some may be a little bit better than others. For example, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Or the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. But in light of the heavy emphasis in that first declaration, it falls on the very last word of that sentence, the word one, or the word alone. It emphasizes that, and that is developed in verses 13 through 15, and with what precedes in chapter 4, and with the declaration of the first commandment of the ten in chapter 5, this declaration emphasizes that by his nature, as Israel's powerful deliverer and provider, the Lord alone is Israel's God. The Lord is the only one. There is absolutely no other. And that's as much true for us as it was for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 35 and 39, Moses asked the Israelites there, this generation, if there's ever been any God, ever, who has done anything like they've experienced with them hearing his word on the mountain, with his dwelling with them in their midst, with him delivering them in such a powerful way out of Egypt, now bringing them to the land. Is there any God anywhere at any time in any way who's done anywhere near that with any people? And of course the answer is no, because there is no other God like that. And he has made them no other people like them. No other God. No other God. In chapter 6 here, a few verses beyond this, in verses 12 through 14, Moses says, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's going back to where they were. Remember where you were before the Lord redeemed you. It's good to remember that. Remind yourself of that. Rehearse that. Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God who you shall fear, to reverence, to hold in awe above everyone else. It's him that you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear, you shall declare your commitments, your oaths, by him, accountable to him. All your promises ultimately, you make them to people around you're accountable to him for. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. What gods do we have around us now? Scads of gods. Material things, pride, power, people, all kinds of things. Skateboarding, all kinds of gods that can be there. Not that those things are bad at all. But when the true God is over all, those things can be put and used well for his purposes. But this is the foundation for God's mission and the mission of his people to the nations, for the nations. For the Spirit-empowered evangelism comes out of this. Zechariah 14:9 repeats this with regard to what God will do for the nations, and the Lord will be the king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. That's what where the Lord is taking us. And we're a part of that as those from the nations who proclaim that he's our God alone. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, part of the confession that the early church made is encapsulated here in the words of Paul in chapter 8 and verses 4 and verse 6. Paul says that we know that an idol has no real existence. He was talking to the Corinthian church about the pull of idolatry and warning them against it and how that works out in practice in their lives and how they can function in a community which is full of other gods and devotion to other gods by other peoples. But he says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. There's a Shema in the New Testament. That's our confession. For us, there is one God, the Father from whom all things come and for whom we exist. And then he goes on to say something very significant, because this is where God has been taking things from Moses on to when the early church began. Paul says, and one Lord. Who is that one Lord? Who is Yahweh? Jesus Christ, he says, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. God the Father, God the Son, and elsewhere he will talk about the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Not many gods, but one alone. One who calls us to full devotion to him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Total devotion from the inside out, as we read in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. All your heart. In the Old Testament, the heart refers to the total will and to the will and to the mind. And Moses here says, with all of your heart. You leave no part of your mind, no part of your will, no part of your decision making, no part of how you see things outside devotion to him. You ever done that perfectly? Nope. We're all sinners in that regard. That's why this is not how you get in. This is how you respond. This is what we're called to pursue by his grace. We're to love him with all your soul. That's the entire person, our entire being, our life devoted to loving him. We're to love him with all our might. That's our full capacities. That includes our possessions, our positions of power, whether it's as parents or as a boss at work or as a teacher who is able to command the classroom with absolute authority. Yeah, right. I've been there, done that. But with all of our strength. Notice the repetition. All, all, all. There's nothing left out. Obviously, we have never loved God that way. We one day will. We're moving in that direction. By his grace, he's working us in that direction, but we need to have that direction that we're shooting for, that we're aiming for, and knowing that that's his call upon our lives, and it leaves nothing out. Everything. You see how this is basic to everything we do as a church family, to everything you do in your own family, to everything you do as a believer in Jesus Christ? That is to consume everything in us. And as we're consumed by it, we are filled. And we grow. And we become all that he's called us to be. It makes no room for other gods, because there's only one. He's a very jealous God in that regard, for our good. Jesus identified this command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, as the very first commandment, the foundation commandment. Everything flows out of this. Jesus, in at least two of the other Gospels, includes mind here, but the Hebrew heart includes the idea of the mind. So Jesus is not misquoting, he's drawing out the greater implications of it for a newer audience. Mark 12:30, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Again, nothing left out. Our Lord leaves nothing out. A corollary to that is full devotion to the Lord's Word. If we love him with all of our heart, or we're seeking to, that means a full devotion to his Word, to his will, to his commands and instructions to us. In cornerstone terms, we might call this biblical discipleship. Following Christ and his teachings so that we might become like him in every way. It begins with a personal devotion here in verse 6. It's written on the heart. Listen, follow along with me as I read this now. It says, and these words that I command you today, He's gone through the Ten Commandments. He's just gone through what we call the Shema. All of this and all the things he's going to be saying. He says, these words that I command you today shall be where? On your heart. On your heart. It starts with the inside. It starts with our minds and our wills and our passions and our desires. In John 14:15, our Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How do we know that we love him? Well, a key way is that we obey him. His word, his commands reside in our heart. They take command of our lives. They're effectively ascribed on our hearts by way of the new covenant which God makes with us in Jesus Christ. This was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:33, when the prophet Jeremiah says this, because the Israelites could not keep the old covenant because that was given from the outside. Nothing wrong with it, but it was given from the outside. And it needs to be placed in the heart. That is what the new covenant is about. Jeremiah 31:33, the first part of that verse. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And in the New Testament, we find out that it's through Christ that those are not Israel, it's Gentiles, get in on this good deal as well. But it says, this is what I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And the New Testament picks up on that in several places and in various ways. His word, his laws, his instructions written on our hearts, a disposition to follow those things. That's what happens when we come to faith in Christ. That whole process involves fundamentally underneath all of that, God's, by His Spirit, using His Word through the proclamation and communication of His Word, a transformation of our inside, replacing our heart of stone which is set against God, even though we may profess we're for God, but replaces the heart of stone with the heart of flesh, a heart which is tender toward God. Gives us a new spirit within, desires and the intentions and wants to do what he says, because we now love him. We love him because he first loved us. That's the seed that he plants in there, and then it grows over time. Sometimes we buck up against that. Lots of times we do, but that grows. He's planted that disposition within our hearts by way of the new covenant. Puts his spirit within us so that we can do what he calls us to do. If his word is in your heart, and as the controlling power, it will inevitably flow out and express itself as a formative force in your perspective, in your thought process, in your decision making, in your actions, and in your habits. Jesus says, out of the heart flows all kinds of things. Remember a number of years ago, my son Jeremy was maybe about 4 years old at the time. And I was in my study. I was reading a book. He comes walking in and he says, Dad, Daddy, the Bible is pretty important, isn't it? This is a four-year-old kid coming in and telling me that. The Bible is pretty important, isn't it? And I go, well, what makes you think that, Jeremy? And then he said, because you're reading it all the time. At the time, I was reading another book, but somehow he got the idea that every book on my shelf was a Bible. I had a lot of Bibles. Not that many. Anyhow, it was not so devotional as that to be reading it every moment as he thought I was doing. But he did not simply hear that the Word of God was important, that it was important to get it inside you. He saw his father in his feeble attempts of spending time in the Word, doing it, and he drew a conclusion. The Bible's pretty important. And then I explained with him what it does for us. God's Word brings us life and guides us, brings us to Christ, shows us who God really is, tells us great promises. It's our life. It's life-giving. But at age four, it sobered me because it brought home to me how important it is not simply to pay lip service to things, but to live in such a way that your son or your daughter or your wife can actually see something of it. Maybe not perfectly, certainly not perfectly, but can see something of it. And I was really humbled by that, and it one of those little things, there have been many little things like that that served me notice from God. Roger, you pay attention to this. You toe the line here because it affects everybody else in your family and a whole lot of other people too. You know, that's part of transforming a generation with what they see in you. Where are your passions? Is it centered on loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength? In Proverbs, excuse me, I've gotten ahead of myself there. If God's word first takes up residence and lives in your heart, it will also influence your interaction with your family, and it will shape your household devotion, instruction, and discussion that goes on in your house. Verse 7 says this, "You shall teach them." Teach what? Teach the word, but teach them who? "You shall teach them diligently to your children." The word "diligently" there means repeatedly, over and over and over again. Nobody gets the word of God on a first time coming. It takes repetition, over and over and over again. Not only in what they see, but in this verse, verbally, in the verses that follow. "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise." I love this. There are two pairs of things. Sitting down, getting up, and what's the other way? By the way, when you lie down and when you get up, when you sit and when you walk. Okay, different pairs going on. It covers basically everything. Repeatedly, verbally. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Moses gives an example of this a little bit further down in chapter 6 in verses 20 through 24. He says this, "When your son asks you in time to come," he's not saying if he asks you, he's saying when he does, because in God's plan, the children will ask you. If you're loving God with all your heart and it's residing in your heart, your children are going to ask things, like my son did and like my kids have asked over the years, and I haven't always been very good at answering them and not taking all the opportunities when they've come. I regret that. But he says, "When your son asks in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders and great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before your eyes. And he brought us out from there, and that he might bring us in and give us the land he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are at this day.'" Now, do you see how Moses shows how this is done? Sees your children's questions, or your grandchildren's questions, or your nieces or nephews' questions, whatever position you happen to be. Sees them when they're fresh. Don't put them off. Teach them how the way God wants us to live comes directly out of the powerful deliverance he did for us when he saved us in Christ, and from his faithfulness to his great promises of blessing to us and caring for us and providing for us day by day. Explicitly root God's instructions for us in his devotion to always doing good to us and giving us life. That's how Moses says to do it here. Connect it with the fact that he's our Redeemer, he's our Deliverer. Why do we do these things, Father? Why does God say these things? And you go back. Why do we have to obey these things? You go back. He's our Deliverer. He's our Savior. He's our good God who has done good things for us and desires good things for us and will do good things for us, and to be in a position to receive those things. We want to walk in the way that He's called us to, because those are good ways. He's a good God. You divorce the instructions away from His redeeming working for us, and they simply become a set of rules that you do. It's not a personal thing in how we love God, how we respond to God who's been so good to us. Always tie your instructions in some way back to God as our good God and Savior, Redeemer, and friend. Proverbs 6:20-22, using the language of Deuteronomy in our passage here, says, "My son, keep your father's commandment, forsake not your mother's teaching." Now, this is presupposing that the teaching is based upon the Word of God here. "Do not forsake them. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you." Interesting. This devotion is to be a public devotion as well, with the marks of commitment. Verses 8 through 9. I'm going to have to wrap this up pretty quickly now. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Binding them. Well, whether to take this literally or not, it's difficult to know. The later, the Jews very definitely did. They made little boxes that were tied with scriptures. They were tied around their wrist, hung around, or put around their head. They were inscribed in their doorposts and in the city gates. From personal, they're going to reside in your heart, to family, household, to the community. This is to be pervasive, loving God in this way, by obeying what He's instructed us to do and teaching one another these things. I'm impressed with Sarah's testimony, and this is one reason why I asked you, Sarah, to do this day, because of how it ties in. I wanted you to see, and want you to see, how this can be worked out in a public setting, in a public school. We've got a few teachers in our midst, and others that are involved in the school system, or have been involved in the public school system. And it's a great ministry. And it should show you, too, that whatever your job is, wherever God has placed you, that is a place of ministry as well. And as you lay that in prayer before Him, and you wear your faith on your sleeve, not you're pushing on anyone, but you're living it out, and you're praying that God will use you in your circumstances, believe me, God will bring the ministry to you. He will bring the people that you're to serve and minister to you. Or He'll bring you to them. One way or the other, He'll connect you. And you just saw a little bit of tidbit. When I heard about this, I said, we've got to hear about this. Our church family needs to know this is going on. And we've done this in the past with some others from time to time. It is going on over and over again, day by day. Pray for our teachers. They're working with our kids. Pray for each other, for wherever we are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength in this way. You know, Zach has been called and felt hugely on his heart ministering, reaching out to young men who are gung-ho about skateboarding. He's seen the opportunity there, and that was laid on his heart during his college years. And he didn't know how that would get worked out. And right now, you know, it's, what is it? It's your ministry. Foundation Skate Ministry. Yes, he's right on top of it. And we've got one of his guys here this morning. We're glad for that. But I want you to see how these things can work, how the Lord is leading us, and I want to get to something specific here in terms of Cornerstone. We're in the process right now of working something with Zach in terms of where his ministry can partner with us as a church. And one of the things is kind of a new idea here. New Thought comes up as our youth room. Is a perfect place, or a good place anyhow, of combining skateboard and Bible study for their purposes for that kind of a thing. And we never knew that when we made that room, that it would be might be full of skateboarders. And we have to put up some stuff that will prevent skateboards from breaking in through the drywall. But we'll do that. A small price to pay for reaching a generation. But we're in the process of working some things out with Zach right now, and we don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but where we're partnering with him much more directly than we thought before in terms of his ministry. And the Lord has been using things to move Zach to begin to think about targeting. This has always been in the plan, I think, but to think more sooner rather than later, targeting the Waukegan area. And up in here, he's been more to the south and to the west of us, developing a great ministry there, but moving that up now more in this area. And our facility here would be a good place for the Bible study and skateboarding mixing it in together. So we're going to see how that works out. Maybe we'll find out some more by the time we get to the World Awareness Festival. I'm sure we'll have some more to say about that at that point. But working with our kids and with the skateboard kids and where there can be a mutual beneficial blessing together of ministry. Well, I've got to close at this point. I had much more to say. But that, I think, is a key direction that we'll be going. We knew where something was going to be happening, and now it's beginning to be fleshed out and to be clarified. And I believe that we as a church are going to be in on something here, which is going to be extremely significant for this area and in a way that we had not envisioned before. But we'll have to wait and see how he leads us in that. And we have a part in that, in reaching a new generation that will become a believing generation. But within our own family here, and this is what I will close with, We have some little ones in the pipeline. October, November. November and January at this point coming on. We have several young couples with expanding families and others working toward that. Pray for them. Pray for them. And I would urge you parents of young children in this, to take this passage to heart. To think in terms of all the things you've learned that the Lord has taught you growing up through your parents, good and bad. You know, there's always a mixture of things. And to look at it from within the framework and the foundation of this passage here. And see that your kids, a Hudson who may grow up to be a Hudson Taylor missionary, or a James and John, you're a bit further along in this, Pastor Ron and Sarah, who may be a James and John, sons of thunder, turn into sons of love, as the biblical guys are. And, of course, with Chelsea and Hamilton and their running brood, and they've got one on the way, and at least from Chelsea's vantage point, she's not done yet. But we have them coming. God is blessing us with that. What a privilege. What a privilege for us as a church to minister to them, to minister to both parents and children and all their adorable antagonizing, the kids I'm talking about, things they do. But what a treasure. And this year is going to be significant for us that way. In a lot of ways that I don't know about yet, that you don't know about, but the Lord will reveal those things to us. And I want you on board with that. I want you loving God with all your heart with that. As well as myself, we pray for each other along those lines. And let's hear, O people of God, O Cornerstone, hear, O Cornerstone, the Lord your God is one. The Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, because all of those things have come from Him to begin with. And we give them back to Him for His great honor and glory. That's where real joy is. Let's pray.